Let's pick up where we left off the last time. I had read through verse 9 of Galatians chapter 3. We'd come down to verse 2 here, and I think I had put this slide up before about the theme of this chapter, that the theme has to do with forgiveness, receiving the Holy Spirit and justification, and had written down all of these places in Galatians 3 where that's mentioned. You have that on one of your slides if you can read it. Those who have good eyesight should be able to do that. Now, going on here very quickly, verse 3, he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" He asks the question, "Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" What we realize when he says begun in the Spirit, our spiritual life, our new life, new creation begins when we receive the Holy Spirit. So they had Christ living in them if they had the Holy Spirit. It takes Christ in us to develop spiritual character, to live a spiritual life. What does being physically circumcised have to do with going on to perfection? See, this is what the false teachers, some of them were coming along and saying, well, you've got to be circumcised. So he said, look, if you've begun in the Spirit, are you being made perfect by the flesh now? You by doing physical things. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain, in verse 4? Our religion is in vain if we try to earn our salvation. Salvation, remember, is a free gift. All that you earn, who knows what we earn by our works? Well, yes, I mean, that's on the negative side. We earn death by, if we disobey, our rewards. Yeah, I think that's what everybody else was going to say. God will reward us, give us a position in His kingdom, commensurate with our works. But eternal life is a gift from God. And that's something we never want to forget. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what you earn if you disobey. You earn death. Now, verse 5, he goes on to say, therefore, he who supplied the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul is referring to himself here, that he was the one who had come, raised church up, or the churches up in that area, and had worked with them, and you know, God had used him, performed miracles with him and through him. So Paul was the one he's referring to. He's talking about how our faith is to lead us to obedience. So again, he's talking about the fact that, as he says here, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It was through faith. So where does power come to preach the gospel, perform miracles? It comes through the Holy Spirit, by faith in God. Again, not just by physical things, physical works. Let's skip on here to verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, or as I've told you, the better translation would be, as Abraham had faith in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, the term righteousness means, in a broad sense, the state of him as he ought to be. We ought to be righteous before God, the condition that's acceptable to God. What makes us right with God? What tears down the barrier between us and God? What covers our sins? Well, it's Christ, His sacrifice, covering our sins, and then we are able to be reconciled or made right with God. The word accounted, as you'll notice here in the Greek, means to reckon, count, calculate, count over. So he had faith in God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for being in, you might say, the right condition. The right condition was he had faith. He believed God. He had confidence in God. He trusted God. He believed what God said was going to happen. So verse 7, he goes on to say, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. What this means is that you are not counted when it comes to receiving eternal life and the spiritual promises as a son of Abraham by physical birth. The Jews were sons of Abraham by birth, but we become spiritual Jews. Where does it say that we become a spiritual Jew? Well, it's Romans 2:27-28. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he's one who's in the, not outwardly in the flesh, but one who is spiritual. Let me just read that to you. I don't have that written down here. But Romans 2, it's verse 28-29, says, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. We become a spiritual Israelite. Galatians 6:13, I think, or 16. And circumcision is that of the heart, not in the spirit. So we become spiritually circumcised. So this is what he's talking about. Only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Notice verse 26 through 29. It says, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So whatever the promise was to Abraham, you and I become heirs to that. And the promise that was made to Christ. So we become heirs to Abraham through Christ, the one seed. Then verses 8 and 9 shows that God was going to call the Gentiles, and this was predicted in the Old Testament. And going on here, it says in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations, referring to all nations, not just Israel, by faith, it was going to be done by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Why? Because through Abraham was going to come the promised seed, through whom the promise of grace would come. Now, we'll get into this as we go through this chapter. Remember, there were two promises made to Abraham, one of race, one of grace. One of race was that his descendants would become a nation and a company of nations, that they would become great. But the promise of grace was through the one seed who was Christ. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, I think I have this one scripture written down. There are all kinds of scriptures we could quote from Genesis. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's the promise back in Genesis 12 and verse 3. Now, you'll notice here that, let's just go on to verse 10 here because we've got a lot to cover. Can't cover every little thing. Verses 10 through 14 present an interesting section that quite often is very much misunderstood. For as many as are of the works of law, again, the is not in the Greek, who are of the works of law, Now, what you find, all who rely on the law, when it says are of works of law, again, the preposition of is ek, E-K. It means relying on. Those who rely on, trust in the works of the law, trying to earn justification, our salvation. See, the problem was not just works, but relying on those apart from Christ, separate from Christ, a relying on those. Why would you be cursed if you rely upon the works of the law? Because there is no one who can keep the law perfectly. And if you don't keep the law perfectly, what happens? If you break it, you sin. The wages of sin is death. So again, if you can't keep the law perfectly, sin brings a curse, a penalty, the death penalty. We're under the curse of the law because we did not obey it. That's why you're cursed. Therefore, because of disobedience and the fact that good deeds cannot forgive sins, we're under a curse unless we accept through faith the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So notice, for as many as are of, in other words, who are relying upon the works of law, they're the ones who are under the curse, that they're relying on that and not on the sacrifice of Christ. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things, in everything. So you have to do everything which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, several interesting things here, as we will see. I want you to notice Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. Those of you who have been around the church for any length of time know that these are referred to as the blessing and cursing chapters. Why? Well, it says, if you obey the commandments, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed in your cities, you'll be blessed with your families, you'll be blessed in every way. If you disobey, you're cursed. Now notice Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 through 26. Now, I'll just summarize this for you. When Israel came into the promised land, half of the tribes stood on Mount Ebal, the other half on Mount Gerizim. And the priests stood in the middle, and they would say, cursed are you if you don't do such and such. And the people would say, amen. Cursed, you know, verse after verse after verse. Why were they cursed? If they did not keep the commandments. Verse 26 summarizes, when you come to verse 26 of Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the one who does not conform all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. So all the people would say amen at that. So if you want to be justified, made right in by God, by the law, you must live perfectly your entire life without ever sinning. Never sinning. Who did that? Jesus Christ did. So he's the only one who did not personally bring on himself the curse. But you know what? He became a curse for us, because all our sins were placed on him. Not because of his sins, but because of our sin. James 2:10 says, if you break one point of the law, even the smallest one, you're guilty of all. So if you break one, you're dead, because you're guilty of all. Romans 6:23, we've gone over these scriptures a number of times, the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's 1 John 1:8. So we've all sinned. You know, the Bible's very clear about that. Everyone has sinned, even if it's only once. But breaking the law one time and then never again does not justify, does not forgive your past. sins. It is Christ's sacrifice, eternal forever, that makes you right in the sight of God. The controversy in Galatians was concerning the book of the law. Yes, question?
In Deuteronomy 27, it's not speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments. It talks about curses to one who attacks his neighbor secretly and curses to one who moves his neighbor's landmark. It said cursed is the one who does not conform to all the words of this law. Does that imply that curses the one who does not conform to everything in the Ten Commandments as well? Or not?
Well, not that particular section, although I can make a strong argument that all those principles are based on the Ten Commandments, are they not? If you want to summarize the Ten Commandments, it's love. First four show you how to love God, the last six how to love your neighbor. And what you find under the Old Covenant with the statutes and judgments, many of them were just simply an amplification of the Ten Commandments. How to put into practice the Ten Commandments in a day-by-day relationship. Where it's, do you show love to your neighbor by stealing his property from him? I would say that breaks one of the principles. You know, if you move the landmark and you say, well, you got 10 acres, but actually I'm going to claim two of them. That's stealing. So what you find is that the principle is there. When you analyze Deuteronomy 28 and 29, you find very clearly it's talking about the law of God. But we're coming to part of what you're talking about here, because I want you to notice it says you're cursed if you don't do all things which are written in the book of the law. Now, the book of the law and the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law, are different. Although the book of the law contained the Ten Commandments. Now that's not doublespeak. Let's notice a couple of scriptures here. Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 26. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of the law, of this law, in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. Now, if you'll remember, the Ten Commandments were put inside the Ark. The Ark was a box. Had a lid on it called the covering. This was put into the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the tabernacle. Now, the book of the law was put alongside of the ark. The Ten Commandments were put in the ark. The book of the law, you can get various arguments over it, but basically, probably encompasses the first five books of the Bible. At least the book of Deuteronomy. But, the first five books of the Bible. What is that called? Anybody know what the first five books are called?
Torah,
which means what? The law. Who wrote the first five books? Moses. So the books, it's the book of the law, basically. But let's notice another scripture, Joshua 8, 31 through 32. It says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stone over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stone a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Now, we will come to this scripture again back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it talks about whole stones. There is a difference between the whole stones and the two tables of stones. Here's the whole stone. It was a big rock or rocks that the book of the law was written on. So anybody could go there and read it. Don?
You think that the book of the law being on the outside of the box and the Ten Commandments being on the inside is any indication that the Ten Commandments are spiritual, they're inside us, they're not the outward law?
I think that's part of it, but it also the ark with the seat on it, or the covering lid, is a type of God's throne, and it shows that God's throne is based upon on God's law, judgments, but it's also called the mercy seat. Therefore, we find in the Bible what? Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment would say what? If you break these laws, you're dead. Mercy says if you repent, God will forgive you. So, we have the perfect analogy drawn, there, I think. Well, let's go on here. Next scripture, Joshua 8:34. It says, after as he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Now, we'll proceed on here. We come to verses 11 and 12. It says that no one is justified, in other words, made righteous by the law or in the law, as actually is the more proper translation, in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law, here we do have the definite article. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The mere performance of law as practiced by Judaism is a system of do's and don'ts, and it's not necessarily based upon faith. You could do it and not have faith. You can do it and be filled with all kinds of horrible attitudes. The reliance on any law for justification is wrong. You can keep the law, put it this way, you can keep the law and not have faith and trust in Christ, can't you? Isn't that what the Jews did? They kept the law, but they didn't trust in Christ. They didn't believe he was a Messiah. If one relies upon the law, you should live in them, is what he's saying. Remember, Paul said that from his youth he had kept the law perfect, but what was he doing? He was persecuting the church. He was trying to destroy the church. So, did he have faith and trust in Christ prior to his conversion? And the answer was no. So, this is the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here. Those who rely upon the works of the law for justification are under the curse. The curse of the law is death. The law curses you. If you disobey it, it brings about death. Christ died so we don't have to die the second death. Now when we repent, Christ's sacrifice is applied to our sins. They are covered. Let's notice verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Again, definite article here, the law. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why was he a curse for us? For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's why. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Did Christ hang on a tree? Yes, he did, on a stake cut from a tree. So therefore, all of our sins were placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ became a sin sacrifice that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Deuteronomy 21:23, where this is quoted from, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed of God. So, Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. In other words, our sins were placed on him. Now, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the blessing of Abraham would come on the Gentiles and as well as upon the Jews. And that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's one of the promises. That through Christ all nations would be blessed. Now verse 15 through 18. We come to a very interesting section. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant. So, in other words, he said, I'm going to use a physical example of a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Let me give you an example of what a covenant would be today. You go down and buy a car. You can't pay for the whole car. Maybe it costs $20,000. You put $5 down, you got to finance $15. So you enter into an agreement with a bank. You will pay them $500 a month, and they'll pay your car. You don't pay your $500, they come and take your car. That's an agreement. A covenant is an agreement between two people. There are conditions. Now, as he says, if you enter into that covenant, bank can't come along later on and say, we're going to add $10,000 to what you borrowed. Now you've got to pay back $25,000. And you can't come along and say, well, I know we agreed to $500, but I'm only going to pay you $100. You don't add, take away, you know, you keep it. I'm not saying you can't go back and renegotiate with the bank. That's not the point. But the point he's making here is, even with a man's covenant where you've signed an agreement, once it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Word add here, this word refers to piling more obligations on top of what has already been agreed upon. Now, it's talking here, as you're going to see, about the covenant that was made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So to Abraham and his seed, who was Christ, were the promises. And we're talking about the promises of grace, spiritual promises were made. Now he says, now he comes to the analogy here, that and verse 17, and this I say, that the law, definite article, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed or ratified before by God in Christ. That it should make the promise of no effect. Okay, what are we talking about here? What covenant came 430 years after the covenant was confirmed with Abraham? It's what we call the Old Covenant. So he's saying now, to Abraham, his seed, the promises were made. Covenant was made with Abraham. Now I say that the law, which was 430 years later, this is at Mount Sinai, that the covenant that came later doesn't annul the promise that was made to Abraham, that there would be a seed who would come through him, and that all nations would be blessed. The 430 years is measured from the time the covenant was made with Abraham to the Exodus from Egypt. Approximately 1917 B.C. to 1487 B.C. Approximately 1917 to 1487. Notice Exodus 12, 40 through 41. It says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now, I'm sure you'll cover this when you go through this with Dr. Levy. But when it says here, was 430 years, Israel was not in Egypt 430 years. The word means completed. Was should be translated completed, finished, 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very day, it came to pass that all the armies of Israel went out from the land of Egypt, what we call the night to be much observed. They marched out of Egypt. First day of the days of unleavened bread." That completed the 430-year period. So we have a period here. Now, if I had time, I would also explain to you the 400-year period. But when you get to this in the book of Exodus, you ask Dr. Levy to explain to you the 400-year period. There are two periods. One's a 400-year period. The other is a 430-year. I'll just say the 400-year period goes from Abraham's death, apparently, to the time that Joshua expelled the Amorites. From 1842/41 to 1442 B.C. So just side point. So what he's saying here is that the Old Covenant, when it came along 430 years later, no matter what was a part of that Old Covenant, and even if that one ceased, the promise that was still made to Abraham is still good. And based upon that promise is what we find the New Covenant coming along was going to apply to. So verse 18, it says, "For if the inheritance is of law," in other words, the inheritance through Christ, if that's of law, it's no longer a promise. The Old Covenant didn't bring this about. You don't find the Old Covenant offering eternal life. "For the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." So what does a Christian inherit? Well, verse 29 says, "If you're Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What was promised through Christ and Abraham's obedience, you and I inherit. Verse 16 says that we become the seed through Christ and Abraham. So what is it that we're going to inherit? What is it that Jesus Christ is going to inherit? Whatever He inherited, we inherit. Let's read it here first. Romans 8:17. "And if the children," or if we're Christian, "and children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified with Him." I highlighted joint heirs. You and I become joint heirs with Christ. Hebrews 1:2, "What has Christ inherited? In these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things." Christ has inherited all things. That expression in the Greek means the universe. He inherited all things. Okay, what do you and I inherit? Well, verse 8, Hebrews 2:8. "You put all things in subjection under His feet." Talking about man. "For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him, but now we do not yet see all things put under Him." The expression here, "all things," is the same expression in the Greek about Jesus Christ inheriting all things. He has put the whole universe in subjection under our feet. But we don't see it yet, do we? Can you fly a million miles out into space? Can you go beyond this galaxy? Well, no man can go there yet. But one day we will go where no man has dared to go before. And we will inherit the universe. We'll be able to travel instantaneously like spirit does. Spirit can travel by thought, and if we want to be over here, we're over there. We travel, we've got to take our body with us. We've got to take life support with us. We've got to take food with us, commodes and everything else. You know, it all goes with us. But when you're spirit beings, you don't have to worry about all of that. So you and I will inherit all things. Now, I gave you a handout called Appendix A that explains Galatians 3:19. Handout on Galatians 3:19. Therefore, we won't have to spend all day on Galatians 3:19. So let's notice. I think it is important for us, though, to know what Galatians 3:19 is talking about. What purpose, then, does the law serve? Now, again, it is the law. Now, remember when I said the direct article is used, it's specifying some specific law. When it's not, it's just law in general. So what law is he talking about here? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added. So there was a law added because of transgression. Now what is transgression?
Sin.
Transgression is sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. So if you transgress God's law, and that's sin, something was added because of sin or transgression. But it was only added temporarily. For how long? Until, this tells us, the seed should come. Who is the seed? Verse 16, verse 29, that's Christ. Was added until that seed should come, to whom the promise was made, obviously referring to Christ, who was appointed to angels by the hands of the mediator. Acts 7, verse 53, shows that some of these statutes and judgments and laws could have been handed down through angels, just means here messenger. So, what do we find? Well, we find that at Mount Sinai, there were certain laws added that were temporary, and they were only to last until Christ came. Now, Romans 4:15, I didn't put this up there, but we've already covered this. Romans 4:15 says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." So in order to transgress, there has to be a law to transgress. If there's not a law saying, don't speed, and you speed, you can't be arrested for that because you're not breaking any law. But if there is a law, you transgress it, you've broken the law. Romans 5:12 through 14 says, "Sin is not imputed when there is no law." What was added at Mount Sinai? Well, sacrifices, the Levitical Levirate laws were added, washings. God established Israel as his nation at Mount Sinai. He also gave them laws to help govern them as a nation. He showed how do you apply the law to an unconverted nation. Now, which laws were added because of transgression? Well, Hebrews 10 shows us that the sacrifices were added. I want you to notice Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. To start with, a number of scriptures we want to quote here. The sacrifices which were done yearly was to remind them, everyone, of sin. Did not forgive their sins, but it was to teach them that one day there would be one who would remove their sins. Let's notice, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the thing. A goat, a calf, a turtle dove, a pigeon was not an image of a human being. It was an example. It was a shadow. They all foreshadowed Christ. Can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. On the Day of Atonement, there was a sacrifice that was offered up for the people, for their transgression. You know what the word atonement in the Hebrew means? It means to cover. When Noah built the ark, he pitched it inside and out with pitch. The Hebrew word is the same word that is used for atonement. He covered it inside and out. So from the Old Testament, we learn by the Day of Atonement that our sins are covered by Christ's sacrifice. Now, you also, in the New Testament, there is no word, similar word. The word that is used is reconcile. Because once our sins are covered, the barrier is torn down between us and God, and we are now one with God. We are reconciled to Him. We are in harmony with Him. So we find that through these sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin every year. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." That's not possible. That's not why it was offered. "It was the fleshly ordinances that were added because of transgression till the seed should come." And verses 15 through 25 shows actually this exact point. The sacrifices were added to teach us, teach the Israelites, to bring us closer to Christ, showing that there must be blood shed for sin, and that there would have to be a Savior who would come and do that. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, to point to Christ. You see, the sacrifices did that, did they not? The washings did that, showing that we need to be purified. The physical washings they went through showed what must happen internally within us. The tabernacle did that, because the tabernacle pointed to the fact that, you know, we would become the temple, tabernacle, to receive God's Holy Spirit. It also pictures the way of salvation. So you find that, as we will see here, notice Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin," not one every year or, you know, daily, "forever sat down at the right hand of God." So Christ's sacrifice forever covers our sin. Christ offered the sacrifice of sin forever, has justified us and made us right from our separation from God. Notice what separated us from God. It says, "Behold the Lord's hand," Isaiah 59, 1 through 2. "Is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So what is it that separates us from God? It's our iniquities. What happens when our iniquities are covered? We're reconciled to God. We're made right with God. We are in right standing with God. We're justified. We're forgiven. God extends his grace to us. So, you know, I think the Bible is very clear on that. Now, you and I can be looked upon as pure, not impure. This law that was added because of transgression was only in place until Christ came. So hence in Hebrews, we see over and over again references that once we receive the sacrifice of Christ, there remains no more offering for sin. Hebrews 10:18. So if this law was added at Sinai, then it's obvious that it's not talking about God's spiritual law. God's spiritual law has been in existence, you know, from the very beginning. Let's notice Hebrews 9, 8 through 10, which helps to explain what was added. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerning only with food and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances, notice, imposed until the time of reformation. The tabernacle service, temple, sacrifices, washings, the whole Levitical priesthood was only imposed until a time of reformation. Reformation in what? And how we worship God. You and I don't have to go to Jerusalem to a temple to offer up sacrifices. We are to be a sacrifice. We offer up spiritual sacrifices today. What kind of reformation has there been? I should have written the scripture down, but John 4. Scripture you want to remember, memorize. Verses 23 and 24. Here is the reformation. John 4, 23. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not by physical sacrifices and physical washings and ordinances. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God is working through not just one nation, but God is now working through people who are the nation of Israel, spiritual Israel, but who are scattered throughout all nations. Right? We can be Jew, we can be Gentile, we can be slave, we can be free, we can be man, we can be woman, but we all become spiritual seeds of Abraham through Christ. So it's important to realize and put some of these scriptures together. The book of Hebrews is the last book we'll go through. In Paul's epistles. And I try to leave about 3 weeks or so to go through that. It's an extremely important book. How many of you have seen the two-part sermon or Bible studies that I gave on the temple, tabernacle, slideshow? Supposed to be in your church library. But it's interesting. This has probably been out there 8 years. But maybe one of these days we can bring them in and show them. Although I will say that Mr. Pinelli actually goes through a lot of that. But I did do a two-part slideshow on that. Okay, I noticed no bell sounded, so I guess there's really not a bell at this hour. Uh-huh.
Since we sin and Christ's death paid for that penalty for us, what happens when we sin again? I've heard it said in the church for many years that we kill Christ again. Now Christ says He died for our sin. Not
once.
Well, He died once. But we sin many times. Just because we ask forgiveness today doesn't mean that we're not going to make another mistake tomorrow or sin again. So if I sin today, He died for that sin, and then I sin tomorrow, am I killing Him again?
No, what you're doing, once the sacrifice of Christ has been applied to you, then you have access to that continually. And so this is why it's important for us to remain in a repentant attitude. It's not just repenting, you know, okay, I did this, I'll repent. But if you're in a repentant attitude, then Christ's sacrifice can continually be applied to you. And when the knowledge comes to your mind that I've sinned, then you go and you ask God for forgiveness, and it's to be applied. Book of Hebrews. I didn't read this, but I'm eating into your break here. But chapter 10, verse 18 of the book of Hebrews. But that's not the one. Verse 28 of Hebrews 9. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He appears a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So He was crucified once. And verse 18 of chapter 10, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So once Christ's sin has been applied. Now the only exception to this is in chapter 6, where we commit the unpardonable sin. And it says that if we fall away, verse 6, Hebrews 6, 6, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, seeing they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. When somebody does that, they're in danger of committing the unpardonable sin. That's not what we do as Christians. We don't go out and crucify Christ over and over and over again. His sacrifice is applied to us and continues to be applied to us.